to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, May 6th, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 28. In today's text, the Lord answers Solomon's prayer for a wise and discerning mind to govern his people. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Harrison Goodman. Pastor Goodman serves as Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be with you.
As we get started today, remind us of the context as we prepare to look at 1 Kings 3.
So this is the beginning of King Solomon's reign. So we're about 3 years in now, coming off of the end of chapter 2, but it sort of paints a picture of what it's like in the day-to-day of life with King Solomon in chapter 3. And it's helpful because most of the time that we talk about Solomon, we tend to sort of gloss over things. And as we do that, that means then we start with this sort of great guy in the beginning who sort of falls away because of wine, women, and song along the way. But I think chapter 3 is really, really helpful when we actually dive into it and sort of take a deeper look, because it shows a more dynamic man who is both sinner and saint all the way through. And that means that as we start to study Solomon, first, I mean, one-dimensional characters are boring, but one-dimensional humans are just completely unhelpful in the word of the Lord, because they don't actually stand to teach us in any way that we're actually capable of learning. Because when we reduce them either to good guy or bad guy, what we really end up falling into is, if they are good, there must be good works, and we judge them exclusively according to the law and then squint because they're a sinner. Or we say they're a bad guy, in which case we, well, just sort of gloss over the fact that Christ our Lord bled and died for this bad guy. And we lose sight of everything sort of along the way. With Solomon, he is a complex character. He's a complex man. He is sinner and saint. And so there are things that he's going to wrestle with throughout his entire life, because as it turns out, we who are born sinful don't just sort of like one day decide to become sinful and then adopt really bad things. Rather, practice leads to things. And so we get to start to look at that with Solomon.
Sure. We'll see in this chapter a very important event in the life of Solomon, a very well-known event in the life of Solomon, and some less well-known events in the life of Solomon as well, that will show us that reality that he is both sinner and saint. That terminology is often thrown around and used among Lutherans, particularly. Pastor Goodman, talk a little bit more about when we say sinner, saint, what are we talking about?
Both at the same time. When we talk about sinner and saint, we talk about sort of this dynamic, this simul justit et peccator that Luther talked about, where we are simultaneously, we are both sinner and saint at the same time. And that means that it's not like some days or some moments we're sinners and some days and some moments we're saints, and we just sort of really, really hope that we die or the Lord comes back when we're not in the sinner mode, because that'd be real bad. But rather, that for this understanding to work, there has to be a tension that both are held in. And so it's 100% sinner, 100% saint all the time. And whenever we sort of lose that tension, to sort of have them meet in the middle so that we get something that's more easy to navigate for us as well, people, we end up losing both doctrines. And whenever you sort of mingle these things together, you always sort of have a vague works righteousness that never actually lends any real hope or clarity to good morality. And so we end up losing both the gospel and the law. But when we say then that we are simultaneously sinner and saint, we mean that we who are born of the fall, born of the first Adam, daily struggle against sin, and daily in our baptism, old Adam is drowned and dies, and daily new man arises and emerges to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. And that doesn't just mean that his sins are forgiven every day, but that actually means that he lives. He embraces that which God calls good and strives towards it. And the problem always comes in when we want to measure it, because when we want to measure sinner and saint, that's where we always try to make them meet in the middle or sort of hopscotch between the lines, because the law is really good at measuring. It shows me exactly how things are supposed to be. And so I can look at my actions and say, now that was a sinner moment. But the problem with it is whenever we start to measure these things, we lose sight of God's promises that actually do the things that they say. And so if your baptism really does save you, as 1 Peter says, well, then when God says it, it is. And if I want to measure how strong my faith is, I'm going to be measuring something that isn't Jesus that my faith is actually in. And there it gets messy. So when we say simultaneously sinner and saint, we sort of talk about the chaotic reality that every Christian sort of finds himself in every single day this side of glory.
All right, so that's the reality we will see within this text and more. This is 1 Kings 3, beginning at verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in upright of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. And we'll pause there at verse 15. So the request of Solomon and the Lord's answer to the prayer is the famous part of this text, I think, Pastor Goodman, which we will look at length. But the introduction to this chapter gets skipped over in the lectionary, at least, and oftentimes in our Bible storytelling. So the chapter actually starts with Solomon making a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And if you know the whole story of Solomon, this is perhaps not surprising, but it's something we usually associate with his later years of life because it shows up in the narrative a lot more later. But I suppose you don't get 1,000 women in one day. It has to start somewhere.
So I think it's probably a shame that we pass over these two verses because they show sort of the character of Solomon, actually, in that he's really good at the loopholes. And so if we're going to sort of talk about his first wife here, the daughter of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, we can talk about this in terms of the political alliance because, like, Israel had a bad time in Egypt once, and they haven't really come up since then. But people remember the slavery, and so he understands this is a wise move because if we are now married into this family, they are less likely to somehow visit us and take us captive again. Never mind the fact that it was actually Israel that went into Egypt to dwell there and got powerful, and that was when the whole thing came about. And never mind that there's some distance now and all of that, but people remember. But you have this thing where he's marrying a foreign wife, an unfaithful wife, a wife who worships other gods. Now, there's a loophole, which we love when it comes to the law, because then it makes us at least be able to check a box that we're being righteous. Now, if she were to leave her gods behind and worship only the Lord, the one true living God, it would be acceptable. It doesn't actually say whether or not she does, but we can at least sort of paint a picture of a possibility There's a seeking for wisdom here in chasing after a foreign wife, because it is politically expedient. And we can even paint a picture that nothing wrong is being done. The question of wisdom is something we're going to have to wrestle with all the way through this chapter, though, because on one hand, that's savvy. On the other hand, that might not be wise. And even inside of this as well, the very next verse is another loophole where the people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. And so again, we've got a nice little loophole. They're not worshiping in the house of the Lord because it's not built yet. They're worshiping instead in the high places. The thing is, that doesn't ever really tend to go well. It might be lawful, but I don't know that it's helpful. The high places are just always the places we seek out a Lord to sacrifice to, because they're high up there. They're impressive. We would much rather sort of a religion of trying to climb up somewhere than a God who would descend down into the valley for us. But ours is not a religion where God meets us at the high places. Ours is actually a religion where our God descends. This is something we speak in our creeds. The Apostolic and Nicene both are very clear about this, that our Lord in the person of Jesus comes down from heaven. He is incarnate of the Virgin Mary, born of the Virgin, and here he would suffer and die. We have a God that we will not find on these high places. But when you go looking for God in a certain place, you tend to find something. And it's not every time, but so often where the people are worshiping God from the high places where false gods start to creep in. Not just sort of the named ones like Baal, and not just sort of the problems that we'll start to have even in the New Testament as Jesus starts to wrestle with the Samaritans, I believe, and things like that. But even just, there's really only two kinds of religion. There's the religion that says do this and the religion that says it is done. There's a religion of the law and a religion of the gospel, and a religion that requires you to climb up somewhere high and give something valuable is a religion of the law. Whereas a religion that expects you to find a God who will climb down to save you is a very different kind of religion. In both of these cases, you can make a perfectly reasonable, justified explanation for why these things are happening. Solomon's choice of bride is not, if she leaves her gods behind, wrong. And we're not saying don't marry somebody who is foreign, or even don't date anybody who isn't Lutheran, but we are saying it would be very wise to make sure that faith is squared away before marriage. It would be very wise to sort of make sure that you understand what it is you're entering into if your spouse does not share a core belief that will shape the entirety of your identity. It is one thing to sort of say that my flesh is already at war with itself because only old Adam wrestles against new man every day. It is a whole other thing to say my flesh is at war with itself because although we are one flesh, we have two faiths. This is a thing that before marriage, it is wise to sort of get sorted out, to talk about and to make sure you're on the same page with. And in the same way, it's not wrong necessarily that Solomon and the people are worshiping from the high places. But at the same time, even the way that Solomon goes about building these things, as we'll start to get to in these verses, the order shows something, because well, he's getting things squared away before the house of the Lord. What is it that he gets his house first, and then the wall of the city, and then the house of the Lord? So first things first, because I don't know that Solomon's homeless as this is going about, but he's probably got at least a nice place to lay his head. But even the wall of the city comes behind what he wants. And then after that, the house of the Lord, where maybe this thing actually ought to be reversed, where first things first, the house of the Lord, and then the wall to the city, and then a house for yourself. So maybe he's not doing things wrong, but I don't know that he's doing things right as well.
Yeah, I think that's what you see here at the outset of Solomon's reign. In the previous chapter, as Solomon was making sure that his kingdom was established and watching out for the threats against the throne, there were a number of cases where Solomon, in his speech, was remembering that what is being done here is being done at the word of the Lord. You know, as an example, 2:45, King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So at least in chapter 2, the way Solomon's thinking about it is this is a gift from the Lord. With the idea of a marriage alliance, well, are you letting the Lord establish your kingdom, or are you seeking security in a foreign alliance? I do think the marriage alliance with Egypt shows a prestige of the kingdom of Israel that perhaps sometimes we forget about during the days of David and Solomon. Israel was kind of a big deal on the world stage. Maybe not as big of a deal as the other nations, but they were playing with the big boys for a while. And it wasn't for no reason that later in Israel's history, they looked back longingly to these days. But was it the marriage alliance? Was it the foreign powers that made Israel a big deal? It never was. And so you do start to see some of the chinks in Solomon's armor or the cracks in the foundation already from the beginning. The two things mentioned here, his marriage alliance and then the high places, I'm not sure if we are to understand at this point in history if those two things are related for Solomon. It's possible that he's keeping them somewhat separate right now. But certainly by the end, these two things go hand in hand. And as you were giving wisdom for people today, that like think about these things prior to marriage. If you are going to become one flesh with your spouse, it's very difficult for one flesh to go two different directions on Sunday morning. And it's worth thinking about and dealing with ahead of time, as you wisely counseled.
Right. You see it play itself out here, because Solomon, it's not that he loved one and doesn't love the other. Solomon has two loves. He loves the Lord. Yep. He truly does. He also loves women in the world and does. And these two loves are very much at war within him, which again is the definition of what it is to be a sinner and a saint at the same time. We all have more than one love inside of Christ. It's actually simpler to be an unbeliever, because then you only have to love one thing. You love what you love. You love things that war against each other. I love me some sin, and I should not. Lord have mercy. But I do, like a dog returns to its vomit, I love. And I also love the Lord that calls me out of darkness and into light. And so I think maybe instead of painting a picture here of sort of like the fall of the great king and the danger of women in power, instead we can, because there everything is external to Solomon, you can play it better. Like, wouldn't it have just been so much simpler if somehow Solomon were kept away from all of these temptations, then he would be pure and there would be nothing wrong. The problem existed in his heart. And in the same way, I can tell you that as a sinner, that every single one of us has our own temptations, our own proclivities. And there are places that you should not like seek out more temptation in the same. But even if you were to like not go near them, you still have your sinful heart. And out of the heart come all of these evil thoughts. And so we, instead of sort of saying, this is the picture of what not to do, lest you be lost. See, this is a picture of spiritual warfare amongst somebody who has enough power that he can actually achieve that which his idolatrous heart would seek. And so it is an importance to return to the Lord every day, that we would be forgiven, renewed, and enlivened to further seek his gifts.
I think some of that is emphasized in the way verse 3 speaks. As you noted, Solomon loves the Lord. That's a true statement. There's no qualification to that. He does love the Lord. And it clarifies that by saying he was walking in the statutes of David, his father. David will figure prominently when we get into Solomon's request of the Lord. But just the walking in the statutes of David, his father, David becomes the standard for the kings of Judah and Israel going forward. Well, what was it about David? Was he such a wonderful king and he checked the right boxes? Well, that's not it either. Maybe talk a little bit about, why is David set up as an example like this? What is it about David? If it's not what you're talking about, what is it?
Right. And it happens at the end of the dream as well. And there it's even sort of emphasized all the more that it's explicitly tied to sort of long life. David sinned, like profoundly. David sinned. It was not a whoopsie. David is an adulterer and a murderer. And he is held as the one who walked in the statutes of the Lord and kept the word of the Lord, kept the commandments, because he was faithful. This is ultimately then a question of faith. This is what identity in Christ really is, because if you want to measure any of the faithful according to their works, you will find hypocrisy, you will find sin, you will find evil and that which warrants death. But at the same time, simultaneously, you are known by what Christ has done for you. You are known not by your works, but by Christ's works. David was faithful. And so when we talk about the Old Testament figures, it's easy to let the pendulum swing either too far to one side or to the other. And most of us were raised in Sunday school on one side of the pendulum, where these Old Testament saints did nothing wrong and they were great, but it just pillars of morality. And really, if you just did everything they would do, your life would be fine. And then you read these stories later on. And like we were talking about this before we recorded, as we get to the story that we forgot a part of it from what I didn't know that. I knew that, but I didn't know that. The women that we're going to talk about later, we'll get there. And it's easy to fall off the other side of the pendulum and say, these were terrible human beings and really just don't do anything. Rather, these are the faithful. One-dimensional characters are not helpful. One-dimensional humans do not teach the faith, because all of us are simultaneously sinner and saint. And so David here is held up as what that looks like before the Lord's eyes. Not before the world's eyes, not before your eyes or mine, but before the Lord's. Here, he walked in the statutes of the Lord. He kept the commandments. He treasured the gifts of God. And so he has no sin, because Jesus bore his sin upon the cross, and he is forgiven, holy, pure.
So parts of the story that you know but you don't know come up also, I think, in verses 3 and 4. And I think verse 4 is where the lectionary starts this, when it shows up in the series of readings around Christmas time. The king was actually at a high place. Solomon was at a high place when the Lord appeared to him, which I think from these first three verses especially, the author of Kings does not like the fact that Solomon is allowing these high places to continue and that he himself is worshiping. And yet, that's exactly where this dream in which the Lord gives Solomon wisdom and all these other gifts, it actually happens at a high place. That, I think, is a significant detail as well.
Yeah, it's a God who seeks sinners. And this is a place where it's... We as Christians, we talk about the omnipotence of God, and it's wildly unhelpful. Our confessions even say, it's probably not helpful for you to just say God can be anywhere, because if God is anywhere, first, God is nowhere that you can find, because then you have to explain all of the places you can't explain him, like in his hidden will, like what is he doing in a tornado? But also, it's not how the scriptures actually paint a picture of God. It's not that he can't be anywhere, but as they quote the Psalms, if I were to ascend to the heights, if I were to descend to the depths, there you are. It's not that God can't be anywhere. It's that he will go anywhere for you. He chases you. And so if you are in a good place, God be praised. But if you are in a bad place, he seeks the lost. He leaves behind the 99, and he seeks out that one lost sheep. And there he grabs hold, lays him on his own shoulders, and carries him home. And so there's even a movement after this dream. I believe that Solomon will all of a sudden then descend from the high places and then eventually sacrifice, actually before the Ark of the Covenant, yeah, where he ought to be. It's not that there are places where God will not answer, but there are places where God has not promised to be found. And that's an important distinction, because if you cry out at the high places and you go only looking for a God who is in the most powerful things, the most beautiful mountains, God has not attached the promise of forgiveness of sins to a scenic mountain view. And that's a really, really good thing. Because if you've gotten to go to the mountains, they're gorgeous. I love the mountains. But if you can't go to the mountains, does that mean you can't get to God? What about it leaves behind all the poor, all the people who live in Iowa, and there's just no mountains here. It's awful. But at the same time, you have a God who has promised to be within the word and the sacrament. And so wherever you are, if there is water in his word, there's your baptism. If there is bread and wine in his word, there is the sacrament of the altar. When we go looking for God where he's not promised to be, you don't know what you'll find. Rather, though, we have a gift of a God who is merciful. This is not a do this way, but rather a look at who your God is. And in the same way, we're going to see this all the way through with Solomon, especially with the dream. It's not so much a do it this way, but rather a look at how merciful our God is.
And I think that perspective is helpful when you go to those places that God has promised to be, lest you somehow think that you've like made God do what you wanted him to do. Because I think that's the danger on the flip side, where, as you're saying, you know, we there is an example here in Solomon's life, both positive and negative, but we need to be careful lest we take that example as, well, I did all the right things, now God has to do what I want him to do. And when we have that perspective that you're talking about of God being merciful, that's where we start, and we therefore cling to his promise. That prevents us from like taking his promise for granted, or just sort of like, I don't want to use banking on it in the wrong way. Like just assuming, yeah, I did what God wanted, now he's going to do what I want.
We treat it like a magic spell, the opus, yeah, operandi, against the Roman Catholics who believe this thing, that in the doing of the thing, which is what it literally translates to, you sort of force God to do your will instead of recognizing that God wants to and will exercise his will, and here you can be certain of it. The difference between faith and magic, whatever sort of magic that you want to talk about, is always this, like who's running the verbs, who's doing the thing. In every kind of magic, you poke at something you can't see to get something that you can, be it in Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or Dungeons and Dragons or genuine, awful, wicked things. It's always, what can I poke at to get, rather than Where has God promised to be that I might receive? Who is running the verbs? If it's God, you're always in a good spot. But if you ever think you need to sort of force God's hand or make him do a thing, that's called magic. Even if you're calling out to the one true God, that's bad.
So speaking of places God showing up that he hasn't necessarily promised to be today, let's talk about the dream aspect of this. It's a dream that happens.
Yeah, there's kind of two ways to look at it, because Solomon asks for wisdom and the Lord says, well, that's a good thing to ask for. You didn't go asking for things like money or power or the death of your enemies. And you can either say, well, so there are good things to ask for and bad things to ask for. And if you ask for good things, you get them. And if you ask for bad things, you don't. But it's problematic to do it that way because Solomon gives him those things gives to Solomon those things anyway. So if those are the bad things to be asking for, why is God giving Solomon bad gifts? Like wealth and power and rescue from his enemies. But rather, instead of this, we get to sort of say there is a God who gives good gifts, not because we ask rightly, but because he loves us, which is the intro to the Lord's Prayer in our small catechism, that we ask him as dear children ask our dear father, and he provides for us as a heavenly father who actually loves us, which means God gives good gifts even to sinners who will make idols out of them. He knows that you will make idols out of the daily bread. He knows. And he gives them to you anyway, not because he wants you to make an idol, but because he wants you to actually have good gifts. And so is wealth a bad thing? No. The love of wealth above the love of the Lord is a very bad thing. But still, God is merciful. All of us have more wealth than we are comfortable talking about, simply in that if we were today placed in front of Solomon and all of his wealth, he'd be a little jealous of my iPhone. It's pretty awesome. And instead of sort of trying to parse what good things can I ask for and what bad things, recognize you asked to a God who loves you. You ask, you pray to your Father who art in heaven, and there you let God be in charge of these good things. He prays for wisdom. When you recognize that wisdom might already be his idol, you start to see it. Solomon already covets wisdom. He's not a dumb guy to begin with. Like, you look at the chapter, it started with political maneuvering. And as he's placed before the Lord, he can wax pretty eloquent in this dream. I am just a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. What am I to do? He knows what he's doing. He already has quite a bit of wisdom. He just wants more. He wants a bigger idol. But still, God is pleased again because of faith. Not because of works, not because he just said a magic word, but because of faith. And here God gives good answers, good gifts. And there you get to sort of be honest. And what shall I give you is a scary thing for the Lord to say to me. I don't want him to ever say that to me, because what do you want scary? Because I have two loves. And I don't know that I want to be left to dictate which loves are good and which loves are bad. God's law will dictate which is good and which is bad. But rather, we have liturgical answers instead of just sort of the heartfelt ones. This is where the life of the Christian is normed by the Psalter, by the hymnal, by the small catechism, so that as we are taught to pray, we know what good prayers sound like. I pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray the prayer my Lord has taught us, not that I can only pray that prayer, but because I have to recognize at a certain point in time, my heart should not dictate what is good and what is bad or what I ought ask for and not, but rather in the same way that my heart is normed by God's word and will. My prayers are normed by God's word and will. So is his answer. It is normed by his own word and will, because their faith is the thing that determines what is good and what is not, so much so that we even have this emphasis as the dream starts to wind down. It's verse 14. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, I will lengthen your days. Again, we have that call back to David, who didn't, except in faith he did. It's I think they're on purpose, this callback to David, lest we sort of get tied up in our own understanding of, if I just do a good enough job, then good things will come to me. Yes, that's true. Sin breaks stuff. And so if you sin, bad things will come. And if you walk inside of the commandments, things tend to go better. But at the same time, the example being held up is somebody who didn't, who sinned, but also is known by faith and not by works. And so here we have this dream sequence, this imparting of wisdom and wealth and power and all of these things that are given through faith. Because if you divorce faith from this, the whole thing makes no sense.
Let's keep talking more about this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Harrison Goodman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, May 6th. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 28 with Pastor Harrison Goodman. He serves as Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, prior to the break, you were talking to us about what Solomon asks in this dream from the Lord concerning wisdom that is given through faith. I want to back up just a moment to the fact that this is a dream. And this is... Well, there's a number of places in the scriptures. Joseph would be a good example, both the Old and New Testament Josephs, where the Lord uses a dream to communicate. Certainly, this is an example. What about today, Pastor Goodman? This is a question that sometimes comes up. Should I expect God to talk to me in a dream?
I think the word that I want to focus on there is expect. Should I expect God to talk to me in a dream? No. Can he? Yes. Might he? Yes, but there's a really simple way to actually sort through this thing. You take it to his word and let these things be normed by his word. He has not promised to speak to you in dreams, and it's actually very dangerous to seek him in dreams. In fact, our small cult articles inside of our Book of Concord, it's fantastic because it's like full-on grumpy old man Luther right before he thinks he's going to die. It's his last chance to confront the Roman Catholic Church and all the stuff they're doing wrong. And he actually says, like, he'll flat say, anybody who were to seek the Lord apart from his word and his sacraments is of the devil. Like, it would be demonic for me to expect God to speak to me in a dream, because I dreamt I was Spider-Man once. Is that God-given? Should I jump off a building and go... No, it's just not that that's bad. If we actually follow the things that are our own dreams, I mean, you can full on go into psychology mode and wonder what it is I was processing through as I had that dream. But you can also just recognize that my heart is, again, bound inward. Now, God can and has spoken through dreams. And I'm not saying that he's done, but I'm saying that if he is speaking to you through a dream, it will be magnified and reflected and normed and confirmed by his word. And so there, that's the more sure and certain thing. If your dream needs to add to God's word or take away from God's word, it's not from God, full stop. Otherwise, let it be and recognize that God in his mercy is already providential in this world, that simply the fact that I receive my daily bread is already somehow defying every odd of how sinful I am and how sinful the world is, but still he provides. And in the same way, I'm not saying he can't speak to you in your dream, but I am saying it would be demonic to expect him to.
I think that's a helpful answer, Pastor Goodman. And it is tangential to this text, perhaps, but it is a question that will often arise from this text. I find it helpful to talk about it. So the request of Solomon, which you were talking to us about before, is for wisdom. And as you were talking about the way that the Lord brings this to Solomon's attention, ask what I shall give you. Oh, that's a scary thing. What shall I ask? And you were directing us to things like the Lord's Prayer, to the Psalter, as ways that we can learn what to pray for. I think that's a really helpful point. So that and like, we should pray for those things that God has promised, not so that it looks like, oh, I got what I wanted because I prayed for the right thing, but actually because I have a merciful Father who has good gifts to give to me, and I should desire those things because they are good for me, and I don't know what's good for me, but God does, and thankfully in his word he tells me what is good for me so that I can ask him, and then he gives to me, and that's just a wonderful thing. I think it's Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, then he's changing the desires of your heart to be good. And so he gives you the good things that he wants to give you. Like, this is just a marvelous teaching, I think, about prayer.
Absolutely. And it stops us from focusing on the one thing that we actually think we need more than God, or the one thing we just really want. Because if I were left to pray the Lord's Prayer according to my own heart, it would just be the fourth petition over and over again. It would just be, give us this day our daily bread. Please give us this day our daily bread. Give us the, have I asked for daily bread yet? And instead, he pulls me to the whole counsel of his word and will. And the psaltery is even, it's so glorious to have the emotions then brought in of sinners, saints, struggling through this thing in faith. There are prayers inside of the Psalter full of anger and frustration and even a little bit of doubt. There are jubilant, exuberant, joyful prayers, recognizing all of God's gifts. And so it's not a question then of, should I ask for this, or of should I feel this way? But if I feel this way, and if I think I need this, what words have I been given to pray so that I can have my heart normed by God's word and promises, so that as I take take these things to him, he can respond to me through his word with his promise to care for me and all that I need, with the recognition that it's not my job to sort of sort out what is good and what is bad to ask for. What father, if his son asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Your father, who's even better dad than any of yours, he knows what you need before you ask, and he's got it under control. Take a deep breath and find this then to be a joy and not a, oh no, I better make my three wishes count, because everybody first knows that you ask for a million wishes and like, really, this is the first place Solomon slipped up. No, it's not that.
He has a God who already answers all the prayers that he prays. And this prayer for wisdom, or as it says, something like a discerning mind or an understanding mind, a wise and discerning mind. There's various ways of that it's described here. I appreciate the way that you are tying it to faith as well, because I do think it's helpful for us to have a full understanding of what wisdom is. Scripturally speaking, we should not divorce wisdom from like doing the right thing, generally speaking. You read the book of Proverbs as one example. There's a lot of what you might say is, quote, practical wisdom. Like if your mouth is open a lot, maybe you should shut it occasionally. That would be some wisdom from the book of Proverbs. I mean, you know, there's very practical wisdom, so we shouldn't divorce it from that. But we should also keep in mind the way Proverbs teaches us, and I think this text as well, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that this all comes back to faith, and that's what makes a Christian wisdom unique. Talk a little bit more about that.
Yeah, I love that. Wisdom is actually, it's not even just sort of tied to faith, but in Proverbs especially, Solomon's book, wisdom is embodied. It, confusingly at times as a she, but also very Christ-like. It can also be the bride, the church, maybe in some ways to understanding, who has the indwelling Holy Spirit. But wisdom is always an embodiment. So as Solomon prays for wisdom, understand, like, he's not saying, like, help me figure out how to problem solve. He's praying for Christ. He's praying for a near and present God who has promised to be wisdom for him, so that as we seek the Lord, this is the beginning of all wisdom, because it's always better to be near to Jesus than independent and able to conquer all of your problems. In fact, the great gifts that our God can give us sometimes is the complete inability to problem solve, because there our idols are dashed to pieces. There we are left with the understanding we actually need a God to save us. We actually need a Savior who will do what we cannot do, namely die and rise after perfectly fulfilling the law. And inside of this, again, it would be better to be helpless near Jesus than independent apart from him, which is where, again, our Lord would carry this forward into other places, like, let the little children come unto me and do not hinder them. For the little children, they're helpless. And in Christ, they are so much more wise than the grown-ups.
Mm. Yeah, I mean, you think about the way that Jesus talks about wisdom in that very respect in a number of places, or Paul in his epistles, you know, what is true wisdom? It is Christ crucified. There is wisdom embodied. And all of that is certainly related to Solomon here. So as you pointed out, I mean, it does say in the text that this request pleases the Lord. This was a good thing for Solomon to ask. This is something God has promised. And so God gives, and he gives abundantly. But the abundant gifts that come with the wisdom, there's also, you know, like, hey, walk in my ways, keep doing this. I don't know if conditional is quite the right word to use, but the Lord doesn't just give Solomon, like, okay, have fun now. These are yours to do with as you please.
No, he actually gives him a vocation, something to do with the gifts that he has been given. It's now immediately then tied to service of neighbor, to walk inside of the law. You cannot walk inside of the law devoid of your vocation. We try to, because it makes the law a little bit easier to fulfill. Like it's easier to talk about the fourth commandment in theory. But when I have to talk about like my mom, all of a sudden it gets more problematic. And Solomon in the same way, it has the vocation of ruler, has the vocation now of husband. And in both cases, these are it would be better if things would get broken less if you would walk inside of the law. Now it's a promise too, because David, who did not, the kingdom did not fall apart in his sin. And God be praised for that. David himself is marked among the faithful, who was brought back to repentance and faith through the prophet Nathan, who was sent to him. But at the same time, be better if we didn't sin. Like, we need to recognize this. Sin breaks stuff. And so, yes, Jesus forgives your sins. But, like, does that mean, like, go on a stabby-stab spree? No, by no means. You have been given great gifts here. And that means that they're powerful enough to do a lot of harm if you use them for evil. Maybe don't.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and then I think we should also not lose sight of the reality that we talked about earlier when it comes to walking in the ways of the Lord as David did. Ultimately, that comes back to faith, such that even if Solomon made every right decision all along the way and any judgment that came before him and used that wisdom in that way, but he fell away from faith in the Lord, he would not have done what the Lord had given him to do. All comes back to faith. So now he awakes, verse 15. He wakes up, he realizes it's a dream. It was real, though. This actually did happen, even in the dream. And so now he comes back to Jerusalem to the Ark of the Covenant. Talk to us about this. You said God seeks us when we're lost, but now he does come to the right place.
Yeah, he actually goes to where he's supposed to be sacrificing, where the Lord has promised to be found. Seek the Lord, not on the high, seek the Lord where he's promised to be found. And this is an important thing. There he offers up burnt offerings and peace offerings and makes a feast for all of his servants. It's actually something that is a mark of wisdom, again, to be near to Jesus. So Solomon, in wisdom, we see, again, a both and. Because we know that there are cracks in the armor, so to speak, but he very much does love the Lord. He very much is seeking the Lord. He's just actually in need of the Lord. And it's easier to paint a picture of somebody who doesn't actually need Jesus, but loves Jesus, because we always wish that we were that person. But instead, here's somebody who needs Jesus, and God be praised, here today is near Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. So he goes back to Jerusalem, does the right thing by going to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, there worships. This is wisdom put into practice. The text continues to reveal the wisdom put into practice. We're reading again in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." That takes us to the end of our text for today in 1 Kings 3. All right, so Pastor Goodman, here we come to that point you alluded to earlier, part of the story we knew, but we didn't know the two women in question are prostitutes.
Yeah, it's oddly enough not part of Sunday school teaching. It's, again, taught as sort of this great moment of Solomon demonstrating the wisdom that he had received from the Lord, because he had perceived it's, you can call it great wisdom, but also, like, it's kind of not cool. We don't know that this is problem solving, because like, I think this is actually a really important point. Maybe let's contrast, well, it's not stupid if it works, with God's holy and revealed law, because it's not stupid if it works. And allegedly, at least, we don't even know for sure that this was actually the baby's mother. It just sort of stops. Solomon declares it, but we're never actually told. It's not stupid if it works is not actually that which dictates good. Here's a good way to find out whether or not it's a good idea to try and cut a baby in half. The fifth commandment, it says very clearly, don't do that thing. And so let's maybe sort of recognize that as Solomon demonstrates his wisdom, it is not, again, in his problem solving, but there's something profound underneath it, which is why this is worth holding on to. This is not sort of a how to do like Solomon did, but rather something that Solomon perceives. Wisdom was not in the problem solving, but in the marked contrast of fair versus good. It seems like a very fair solution to both people want a baby is to cut the baby in half, but that's not good. The law is actually clear that that's not good. Solomon here, if there is wisdom to be found, he seeks to see a child cared for by somebody who would seek the child's good, not simply seek that which is fair, because fair is actually the enemy of good every single time. Though the problem is usually just how quick we are to settle for fair, because that sounds nice, but fair is, well, fair would be justified in me making sure that you didn't get a bigger half of the cookie than I did. But the seventh commandment tells me that I should actually help defend and protect your possessions and income and half a cookie. And instead of that, what if good?
The seventh commandment says you should improve my possessions and income, so you should give me the whole cookie.
Oh, but it's me. This is the problem with fair. I'm uncomfortable. We try so hard for fair that I think we've lost sight of good. Good would actually be the love of neighbor that would do this thing. It would be good to see this. And every parent would sort of say it would be a heartbreaking thing, but would you rather have half of your child or your child raised by another? And there we simply say, I would rather not see mine suffer. I would rather that which is good. When we talk about the difference between fair and good, fair is always sort of measured in the law, but good is always defined by the gospel. Good is always God giving something that we don't deserve. It was not fair that Jesus bore your sins upon the cross, but it was good. It is not fair that we should start to dictate our lives by, but rather good. What has our Lord spoken as good? And here again, it's very painful, because the law is given as good. The actual law revealed by our Lord is a good law, not simply a fair law, but actually a good law, as you pointed out, by not letting me have any cookie. That, what if we actually loved our neighbor, loved our Lord? That would be a good thing. It's so easy to sort of get, this is, I know, sort of a famous story, but I think there was way cooler stuff to talk about in the verses that everybody skips, because we start to actually see the thing that will paint a picture here, not simply of like, oh, he's a problem solver, but rather it would be good to love the Lord. It would be good to seek those things which he has revealed and called good. It would be good to seek the gifts of God, the gospel, and not simply how do we divide things up fairly.
Sure. I think like you said, it is a very memorable story, because it is like, oh, that was a genius thing to ask, and what a clever way to solve the case. Although, as you pointed out, it doesn't have to work every time. Like there's certainly times where you could imagine a test like this not going the way that Solomon intends. And I think that it does. I mean, I think the text indicates that Solomon, I would say, is correct, even if it doesn't explicitly say. But to look beyond that to, you know, what is good here, the life of this child, that is good, I do think is helpful and in the larger scheme of things, does Solomon do a good thing here? Yes, and the people recognize it. I want to come back to the word justice that comes up at the end of this text. But before we get there, just the detail that you said, sometimes we forget that these are two women of ill repute, is a detail within the story that maybe is worth a bit of reflection. So here we are at the beginning of Solomon's reign, and among the things going on are a foreign alliance to Egypt, worship at high places, and prostitution. What will Solomon do about that last one? I don't know that anywhere else in his story we're given an answer, but that maybe is a question that does arise here. Will Solomon apply this goodness across the board, even in that situation? That is a detail to the side. It certainly adds to the story and makes, like, the example, you know, they're alone a lot. That's why the story is true. You can see that as a believable detail. But what's Solomon going to do about it? Is he going to do something about it? Where's the wisdom and goodness? How is he going to exercise it in that detail? That's just another part of this story.
Absolutely. He makes time for the least of these, for those that people in his station would often pass over and ignore, but rather actually wishes to see, even again, not even just the prostitutes, but the child. The child cared for. It's actually wonderful. And he gets to rejoice to sort of hear, give her the living child and by no means put him to death. He hears a plea for life. And there the judgment is rendered in life, because you get to actually see a Lord who bows to the Lord, seeking true and genuine good.
Now the text concludes at the end of 1 Kings chapter 3 that all Israel hears about this judgment that Solomon has given. They stand in awe of him, and they perceive that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Talk about the justice that Solomon does.
So there is life here where there should be death. I want to talk about justice in terms of justification. This is, it's a small picture of a big gift, that our Lord does justice through his sacrifice on the cross. That our Lord does justice by being declared guilty of all of your sins, that you would be declared innocent. It's, again, not simply the judgment of the king, then everybody realizes he's very, very smart. But they perceive not just that he is wise, but the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. And here again, you see this in the least of these being spared from death. God's justice is actually executed in the delivering of his faithful, of his servants from death to life. And here is something where, again, all of Israel can sing and rejoice in praise even today, because we have a God who makes time for the least of these. We have a God who does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not say, well, because you have sinned, I will not hear your case. Because you are a prostitute or a sinner or a glutton or an adulterer or a murderer or a coveter or an idolater, I will not hear you. But instead, he executes justice, delivering you from death unto life. For he has sent his son to be your mediator. He hears you plea. He answers you in love, in mercy, and in a way that points not to what is fair, which would be sinners being delivered over into judgment, but rather he delivers you unto life. He executes goodness.
The note there at the end reminds me of some of the statements about Jesus' works in the Gospels and teaching in the Gospel. When people hear of him and what they think of him, all the more do they think of Jesus. Of course, then the great, I suppose, irony or juxtaposition is that by the end of our Lord's life, he receives the injustice and bears it for our sakes, for the sake of us sinners. Got about 2 minutes here on The Morning, Pastor Goodman. As you reflect on both the details known and unknown from this text, how does all of it point us toward our Lord Jesus Christ?
It points us not simply in where you see the Lord working in the big picture, where he delivers good gifts like wisdom, where he arbitrates amongst two sinners and delivers unto life, but you also see it in the life of the faithful. Solomon here is again, a wonderful image of every Christian struggling this side of glory, both as a sinner and a saint at the same time. You see him seeking bad things and the Lord dragging him, kicking and screaming even at times, to the good things. You see a Lord who will not abandon him, but always pursues him and calls him out of darkness and into light. You see where it actually works, where Solomon then in faith sacrifices to the Lord. You see where faith in Jesus goes towards Jesus and receives more of his gifts, and how that even plays itself out in his life and vocation as he makes time for the least of these, as he arbitrates in goodness and not simply in terms of that which is fair. You see a complex man who is redeemed. And this is probably the right way to talk about him, because it's so easy to fall off the pendulum on either side and say, well, Solomon was nothing but really smart, or Solomon did bad things and so he should be discarded. But rather, this is a sinner that Jesus died for and that Jesus worked a lot of good through, and that we can also learn from even where we see sin breaking stuff. And so as we look at the life of Solomon, it is a picture of law and gospel at work in a saint this side of glory.
Pastor Harrison Goodman serves as Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization, Higher Things. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 28. Pastor Goodman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Kings 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading here in 1 Kings chapter 4 to learn more about the reign of Solomon. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.